have through Jesus Christ. I hope every single one of you had a good afternoon, got some rest, and are back and ready to worship God and learn more about what He's done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. This evening, we're continuing our series, I Believe. I want you to get to know me, and I want these doctrines that we embrace for all of us to embrace them and to grow closer together in them. So, like I said this morning, we talked about Jesus Christ, and I preached a summation of the gospel message, of the beautiful message of saving grace, the good news that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone and in nowhere else, and how amazing and how beautiful that truth is. And it doesn't matter what happens in our life, what bad news may come, that good news, if we adhere to it and if we submit ourselves to it, will always triumph over any amount of bad news that may come in our life. So it was just read for us a moment ago, a part of Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and proclaims to the Jewish people who 50 days prior had just killed the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "This Jesus God raised up and you killed him. This Jesus, who's both Lord and Christ, you crucified them." And when they heard it, they were cut to the heart, and they asked Peter a very important question. They said, "What shall we do? What is it that we need to do to embrace the cleansing power of His blood? What must we do to be saved?" We talked about how salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone this morning, and tonight we're going to talk about how to access that free salvation. Salvation is a gift. It's a gift, the Bible teaches us. There's nothing that you can do to earn salvation. There's no amount of good works or good deeds that you could do to earn favor in the eyes of God. It's a gift that God gives freely, gives the opportunity for every single person to receive in faith. However, salvation does not come without its conditions. Salvation is conditional. Now, there are many people in the religious world today, many of our denominational friends who embrace the doctrine of Calvinism. Some of them embrace it more so than others, but many of these people say that salvation is unconditional. Many people say that God picks and chooses whom He will bestow His grace and favor on, and He picks and chooses those who will be lost, who will experience spiritual death for all eternity. There are those who say that salvation is unconditional, but when we read the Bible and when we read the commands and precepts of God, we see that salvation is in fact conditional. It's a free gift, yes. There's nothing that we can do to earn salvation, but there are some things that we must do to receive salvation. And by the way, speaking of Calvinism, just so you can get to know me, I reject all 5 points of Calvinism, but that's a subject for a later time. To give an illustration of this, imagine if somebody gave me a $1,000 check. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? If somebody gave me the gift of $1,000. Now, to receive the benefits of that check, to receive that gift, I have to do something. I have to go to the bank and cash the check out and receive the money. And in the same way, salvation, it's a free gift, but it comes with conditions. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight, the conditions of salvation. One of the most notable Bible scholars within our brotherhood, within the Churches of Christ, his name is Everett Ferguson. He wrote an amazing work on baptism in the first century. He is one of the most renowned scholars in the entire brotherhood. He says this: "The basic human response to God's saving action in Christ is summed up in the word faith." Is summed up in the word faith. Now, there are several Bible verses that discuss faith and tell us what it is. Let's read a few of those. First of all, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, if you want to get your Bibles out with me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So we cannot possibly live without faith. I can't have a relationship with God without faith. Faith is crucial to relating rightly to God and having a positive relationship with him. Another verse is Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that discusses faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." God pronounces us justified. He pronounces us guiltless by our faith, through faith. So faith is a very important aspect of relating to God rightly. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." The Bible teaches that we are adopted into the family of God. We become God's children and receive the blessings of eternal life and a relationship with him through faith. We access that by faith. And lastly, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." God's grace has been showered upon us, and his mercies are new every morning through faith, through our faith, through submitting to faith in him. So let's talk about what faith is. Let's talk about the components of faith, what faith is made up of. There's three major components within the Bible that describe faith. So let's talk about those for a few moments. And as you can see here on the screen, the first one is belief. Belief is the first component of faith. It involves, and what I mean by belief, I mean an intellectual belief. If I say, and I've never been to China, but if I say I believe that China exists, I'm saying that I intellectually, in my mind, I am convicted of the fact that there is a place, that there is a land called China, even though I've never seen it before, even though I've never touched it, I've never been there, I've never walked on its soil. I believe intellectually that there is a place called China. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the faith chapter, as sometimes it's called in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is a conviction, a hard-held belief concerning the things not seen. No one in this room has ever seen God in all of his glory and all of his might. But we know that he exists by evidence and by faith. We are convicted, we believe intellectually that God exists. And to relate rightly with him, I must believe that he's there, that he's protecting me, that he's guiding me, and that he's guarding my soul. So that's the first aspect of faith, belief. Now the second aspect is trust. Imagine if I had a chair up here on the stage. Imagine you're looking at a chair. Now, I could say that I believe in that chair. I believe that that chair exists. Let's just use this one right here. There's a chair right here. We'll use that one. I believe that that chair exists. I believe it has four legs. I believe it has a cushiony seat. And I believe that if I sat down in it, it could hold me. However, I don't have faith in that chair until I step out of my comfort zone and actually sit down in it and surrender my will to it. I don't have faith in that chair until I put my trust in it. Faith means confidence in a person's word. Faith means confidence in that person's word that he or she is reliable. We read about the hall of faith in the book of Hebrews. All of those people that the Bible talks about, Abraham, Moses, David, all of the heroes of the Old Testament that are illuminated within the hall of faith. What this chapter is doing within the hall of faith in Hebrews, it's commending those people, and the whole chapter is dedicated to this. The whole chapter is dedicated to commending those people because they trusted. They not only believed God existed, but they surrendered their will. They surrendered their will over to the guidance and direction of God. They trusted in God. I have faith when I not only believe that God exists intellectually, but I have faith when I put my trust in His promises. And I believe that He is reliable. And I surrender my will to Him. I trust in Him. And lastly, a third aspect of faith is obedience. Obedience. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. God reiterates the promise to Abraham again. And it's God in this verse, it's God speaking to Abraham. He says, And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Abraham's belief and his trust led to his obedience in following the direction of God. So, and we know that the Bible says that even the demons believe. Even demons that are opposed to God and His will, they believe intellectually that God is real, that they know for a fact that God is there and that God is real, but they don't have faith. They don't have faith like we do, because they don't obey. They don't do what He says. Genuine faith is revealed. Genuine faith is shown when I put my belief and trust into action, into motion, and actually step out of my comfort zone and obey the command of God. So there's three aspects that make up faith: belief, trust, and obedience. And when I'm lacking one of those components, if I believe maybe that God is there, but I don't trust in Him, I don't think He's reliable, I don't think He's not worth following, He's not worth giving my life for. Or if I lack obedience, like, yeah, I think He's there, but I really don't want to do what He says, it's inconvenient, I just don't want to do it, I don't have faith. I must embrace all of these components to have faith in the eyes of God. And also, another point on faith: faith is produced by the preaching of the gospel of Christ. We talked about 2 weeks ago how the Bible is necessary. It's absolutely necessary because only through the pages of the scriptures, only through the Bible, can we hear about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Look with me in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." One cannot have faith unless they hear the gospel, unless they hear the message of Jesus Christ. And every single one of you, if you were here this morning or if you were viewing on our live stream, you heard the message of Jesus Christ this morning and can receive faith. So faith is produced by the preaching of the gospel. One must hear the gospel message before they submit to it. And lastly, another component of faith is that we express our faith. We express our belief and our trust and obedience in God publicly through confession. Look with me in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. Paul says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Now, this passage, it indicates a formal, a public confession that's made in the presence of witnesses. And that's why before we baptize somebody, we come up and take their confession so that they can have the opportunity to express their faith to everyone. And that's what confession is, a public profession that Jesus is Lord. And we express that we have faith publicly through confession. So one of the conditions of salvation is a free gift, but one of the conditions is that one must believe that God exists, that he's real, that he's guiding them. One must trust, surrender their will, and one must obey, do what he says, is a condition of salvation. Secondly, let's move on and talk about repentance as a second condition of salvation that the Bible teaches us. Now, to give a definition of repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of thinking. You can see the picture of the U-turn. It's like I'm going in one direction and then I stop because I realize a truth. And I realize that I've been going the wrong way. And it's doing a complete 180 in my life and going the other way. Going the other direction. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of attitude toward one's own sin and sin in general. Repentance is a change of mind toward one's own sin. Now, there's three specific things that are involved with repentance that I'd like to talk about. The first is that when one genuinely repents, when they genuinely express this change of mind about their own sin and about the sin of the world, is that they express a hatred of it, a hatred of sin. Turn with me to Psalm 97, verse 10. Psalm 97, 10. It says, "O you who love the Lord," and get this, "hate evil. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked." Instead of loving sin and following its pleasures and giving myself to it, the person who genuinely repents hates it because it defies God's holiness and everything that's a part of him. Now, we don't hate the person committing the sin. We don't go around, a repentant person doesn't go around and start hating everyone who commits sin. That's not a part of what repentance is. Repentance is a hatred of sin itself and the concept of it and the idea of it, because my allegiance has changed. I have surrendered my life and my will over to a higher power, over to something that's greater than me and myself. So repentance is a hatred. It's a hatred of sin. Not those who commit sin, but a hatred of sin itself and a commitment to change. Another aspect of repentance is that when one genuinely repents, they experience what the Bible calls godly grief. Godly grief. So there's grief that God wants me to experience because of my sin. And this grief, it produces a change of thought patterns. It produces a change of mind. It produces repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says this, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Godly grief is a feeling of sorrow. Godly grief is a feeling of sorrow that I have violated God's law, that I have chosen what I think is right over what God has told me, and I have chose to go my own way. And godly grief is not only that, but a commitment to change. A commitment from now on, I'm going to be who God wants me to be. I'm going to forsake my old way of doing things, my old life, and I'm going to embrace something new. So experiencing godly grief is not oppressive of God. God doesn't want us to go around and feel guilty all the time, but God does want us to feel sorrow for the sin that we have committed in our life so that we may change, so that we may be transformed and go the other way and make a commitment to change. And the last aspect of repentance is that it produces a genuinely repentant person produces a change of allegiance in their life. A change of allegiance. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "Repent therefore and turn back to God, that your sins may be blotted out." Repentance is not only a hatred of sin and experiencing a godly sorrow for my sin and a commitment to change. It's a surrendering of my will over to God. It's a turning from my old way of doing things over to God's way of doing things. It's a commitment to do it God's way from now on. I was once... I once held the allegiance to sin. I followed its direction and I followed my own desires. But now that I've repented, I've changed my allegiance. And I now follow God and I do things His way. That sums up a truly repentant person. Someone who has repented. One who has changed their thinking about what sin is. And who is sorry that they have sinned against God and who have committed to change, has changed their allegiance from following sin and its desires to doing it God's way. So lastly tonight, let's look at the third condition of salvation that the Bible talks about, and that's baptism. Anna and I got married a little over 2 years ago. I can remember the marriage ceremony very clearly. It was a great day. It was a really hot day. It was in October. It was October 6th, and it was about 90 degrees. But when we think about baptism, baptism is kind of like a marriage ceremony. It's a marriage ceremony in which I am now united in holy matrimony to God, and I have forsaken my old way, and I have been... I am married now. I am in a union with Jesus. So baptism is like a marriage ceremony. Let's look at a few facts about baptism. Baptism is an act of faith. Baptism is an act of faith. There are many people in the denominational world and amongst our denominational friends that teach that baptism is a work that one does to earn salvation, and sometimes that's what people accuse us of believing. But we don't believe that. We don't believe that baptism is a work that produces in order for us to earn our salvation. We believe that baptism is an act of faith. And when we look at baptism in the Greek, especially in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read this here in a moment, when Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins," the verb "be baptized," the command there, the imperative verb, is in the passive voice. And what that means is that it's something that's done to you. It's something that's done to you. It's not a work that you do to earn favor in the eyes of God. It's an act of faith. It's an act of faith. Secondly, the Bible teaches that baptism is necessary for salvation. Baptism is necessary for salvation. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, it says, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on His name." We look at all of the usages of baptism in the New Testament, and we can see that it's always connected to salvation. Baptism is always connected to salvation and the forgiveness of sins within every usage of the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, it says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." The Bible teaches that when we're baptized into Jesus, we put on Christ. We are clothed with Jesus. It's like we're taking off a filthy garment, an old sin-tattered garment that I used to wear and I used to embrace, and I'm putting on a new self. I'm putting on a new identity. I am clothing myself in Jesus Christ within the waters of baptism. So the Bible clearly teaches that baptism is in fact necessary for salvation. Another aspect of baptism, I'm going too fast, it's for lost sinners. Baptism is for lost sinners. Now, I believe that the Bible teaches that we are born in a right relationship with God. Babies are born good. Babies are born pure. And I believe that the Bible teaches that as we go throughout our life and as we experience it and live within this sin-filled world, one reaches a point in their life where they become accountable for the wrong that they commit. We often call this the age of accountability. And it's different for everybody. The Bible doesn't teach that there's a certain age in which one person crosses over from a saved state to a lost state. It's based upon maturity. Everybody's different. But everyone is born good and born pure. But we reach a point in our lives when we become accountable for sins. Now, since baptism is associated with the salvation of sins, the one who has no sins, babies and infants and toddlers and the mentally challenged, don't need baptism. Baptism is for those who are in their sins, who have crossed over from a lost state or from a saved state to a lost state. It's for those who have sinned in the eyes of God and are in a wrong relationship with Him. It's for lost sinners. Moving on, another point about baptism. The Bible teaches that baptism is the point that I contact the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the point that I contact the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to read Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We read it just a moment ago. I want to read it one more time. It says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now, I believe that this teaching is very clear. I believe that this teaching is extremely clear, that baptism is the time. It's the appointed time by God at which He removes the guilt of the sinner. The dead soul that we talked about this morning, the dead soul that's alienated from God and separated from God spiritually because of sin, is regenerated in baptism. It's the washing of regeneration we read about in the book of Titus. It's the regeneration of the dead soul from a lost state to a saved state. And it's the point when I become a new child of God and I begin a process of sanctification, of becoming fully like Jesus Christ. I believe that baptism is the point in which I contact the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the point when God removes my guilt, when applies the blood of Jesus Christ to me, and I cross over from a lost state to a saved state, and I begin a process from that point on of becoming fully like Jesus Christ. It's the point that I contact the blood of Jesus. And lastly, this evening, baptism places one in the church. Baptism places one in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." At baptism, the sinner is added to, is added by God to the church of the Lord. And that person, at the point of baptism, is now added to the body of Jesus Christ. And once you're baptized into Jesus, that's when you are a part of the family of God. That's when you begin your walk with us, and begin a relationship with not only God, but a beautiful, wonderful relationship with the rest of the church. It's the point in which we are added to the body of Christ. It places one within the church, within the body of Christ. So this evening we've talked about the conditions of salvation, what one must do to receive this amazing gift of grace that God has given to us freely. It comes with conditions, but those conditions aren't burdensome, and they are free. They are for every single person if we bow our knee to Jesus and submit to Him in faith and repentance and baptism. If you have any need tonight, if you wish to embrace Jesus Christ and begin a relationship with Him, or if you wish prayers from the church, please, we urge you this evening, come forward as we stand and as we sing.